tonight. Good to be back with everybody. I hope that you've had a good Lord's Day and that this has been an encouraging time for you and spiritually strengthening. Tonight we're going to continue our study of the Gospel of John. And tonight we're going to particularly focus in on Jesus sending a helper. Jesus sending a helper. And as we begin to wrap up this important section of the book of John, John 14 through 16 contains numerous teaching that Jesus gives to his apostle, which was designed to prepare them for his upcoming departure. And there was going to be a lot of changes, and they were going to experience some loss because Jesus was going to leave. And the apostles, of course, did not like that. It wasn't something that they were easily digesting that night. And, you know, I'm sure that of all the things that Jesus said, there were many things that were challenging to them. A lot to process, you know, that night. And so in verse 12, Jesus said, "I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." So we can't take any more, Lord. This is just too much. But in all of this, Jesus tells them that his departure was actually going to be a good thing. It was going to be to their advantage. And I have to think that when Jesus said those words, Peter must have thought, "You've got to be kidding me. There's no possible way that the departure of Jesus would actually be to our advantage." And so what we're going to study tonight are the passages in John 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus points out what was going to happen when he left and went back to be with the Father. He was going to send a helper. And because of this helper, because of what all this meant to them, as well as ultimately to us through them, and what was going to be accomplished that night, was all going to be to their advantage. And so we're going to discuss Jesus sending a helper. So again, the apostles were filled with grief. They're filled with grief because Jesus was going away. And as we already noted in verse 7, Jesus wants to make it clear, "Yes, I am leaving. Yes, you have sorrow in your heart because of this, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." This is to your advantage. This is advantageous to us. "Yes, I understand that you're filled with grief, but believe me, what I tell you, it is to your advantage." And so again, how could this possibly be to our advantage? You know, and maybe we can even think about this from our standpoint. Wouldn't it be nice if Jesus were still here? I mean, man, that would be great. If I could see him, you know, perform a miracle, or if I could actually hear his voice as he taught, if I could ask my deep spiritual questions to him, I mean, wouldn't that be wonderful? And so here, just like Peter and the rest of the apostles, you know, can you explain this to me? Can you tell us how this is actually going to be advantageous? And so what Jesus says in verse 7 is because the helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And so in order for the helper to come, Jesus had to depart. Now, when you think about that for a minute, you might think, well, why can't Jesus and the Spirit be here at the same time? You know, I mean, you know, that just would seem like it would be an easy thing to resolve. You know, I mean, God is powerful enough, you know, and you can see evidence of times where Jesus was present and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and so you can go through and kind of say, well, I don't get that, Jesus. You know, why would you have to leave in order for the Spirit to come? And you see, it's not that Jesus and the Spirit are unable to be here at the same time, it's just that the Spirit's coming would initiate what we call the Messianic Age. in all of God's plan, as he was orchestrating his plan of redemption, when he was bringing out the process through which he was going to unite sinful men to his Holy Father, it was going to come, there was going to come an age where the Spirit would come and the Messiah would take his seat on the throne. This is what God had been working for. This is what the Old Testament prophets wrote about. They talked about a time where the Spirit would come, and when the Spirit would come, it would be a new dawn, a new age, a new way in which God would relate to man. We can look at a lot of passages that speak about this. We'll just turn to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. And again, what is being prophesied about here was something that was going to take place after Jesus ascended into heaven and sat on his throne. Again, this messianic age where the Messiah, the Christ, is reigning from his throne in heaven. And there are a pretty good handful of passages like this, but we'll just read Isaiah 44, starting in verse 3. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. So again, this is a passage speaking about the age that the coming of the Spirit, the pouring out of the Spirit, would usher to the earth. You know, it would be this day where life would be granted to a spiritually dead earth, and you would find people belonging to the Lord. And so this would not happen. Prophecies like this would not be fulfilled until Jesus ascended into heaven. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're not going to spend a lot of time in Acts chapter 2, though it would certainly be appropriate to do so. As we think about this new age, that I guess for us it's not really new, but to them it was coming. It had not arrived yet. But in Acts chapter 2, we read of the events on the day of Pentecost. And I want you to notice in verse 17 of Acts chapter 2, Peter is telling them that what's taking place that day, what they're witnessing as they've seen the Spirit poured out, is what the prophet Joel had spoken about. And so in verse 17 we read, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." And he goes on to describe some of the events that would take place, some apocalyptic descriptions of what that day would be like. But in verse 21, he says, what that day will be like is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so when the Spirit was poured out, you would know we're into this new era, and it is the era where you can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Now, if you read down in verse 36, I want you to notice where Jesus is. In verse 36, we read, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And he says that right after quoting the second psalm. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. He is reigning. He is ruling. He is Lord. He is Christ. God has glorified him. All of these events came hand in hand with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the sending of the Spirit. And so as we think about what Jesus is saying in John 16:7, he's telling them that this is going to be advantageous to you because this is what God had been working towards all along. This was the necessary next step. Jesus had to come, be a man. He had to die for our sins. He was going to demonstrate his power over death in the resurrection. And then he would be glorified and assume the throne. And as he assumed the throne, he would send the Spirit. And as the Spirit would be sent, that would usher in this messianic age, this age where we can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And you know, you think about how, from their standpoint, it might have been hard to see it as advantageous when Jesus first said those words in verse 7. How could this be good? But when you read in Acts chapter 2, can you already see how good it was for them? I mean, when you see and the confidence and the boldness with which they proclaimed Jesus, it is clear that this was not only an important step, it was a necessary step for them. And so Jesus is making it clear it's going to be good because this is going to be the next step in fulfilling God's eternal plan. Now, they don't understand this yet. Again, verse 12, you know, they cannot bear all that Jesus is saying. But they would. It would become clear once the Spirit came. And so in verse 7, again, he describes the helper is going to be sent to them. The helper. This helper is a major theme in Jesus' conversation with them on that night. He spends a lot of time talking about the helper. We first read about the helper in chapter 14. So turn back to chapter 14. So Jesus would depart, and in his place there would be a helper. He says in verses 16 and 17 of John 14, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And so here Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and there will be another helper. Now, in a sense, you could say Jesus was the helper now. He was the one going with them. He was the one who was making sure they knew what the will of God is. He was the one who's proclaiming the kingdom. But after he goes back to the Father, he's going to send another helper. Now, the term helper describes one who is called alongside to help. In fact, your translation may say comforter, or you may have a note that says comforter. And again, the idea is one who is alongside there to provide you with what you need in order to get through this life in a manner that's pleasing to God. And so Jesus is going to leave, but that's okay, because there's going to be someone who would fulfill this role of helper, this role of comforter. And as we've already noted, the apostles, they're filled with a lot of grief right now. You know, there's a lot of sorrow in their hearts. But the Spirit is going to be there to provide them exactly what they need in these dark hours. And so, I'm going to leave, but don't worry, this helper is going to be with you. And we're going to talk a little bit more about what that helper is going to bring to them in a moment. But I want to turn back to John 16. As he describes this helper, there is a number of things that that helper is going to do. There is a number of I guess you could say, missions that the Holy Spirit is going to accomplish. Notice verse 8. He says, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So here are three tasks which the helper is going to fulfill. The Spirit would convict the world in regards to sin, righteousness, and justice, or judgment. Now, as you think about the idea of convicting someone, you have to somewhat see almost like a courtroom scene, right? And you know, the Spirit is sort of like the verdict of what's been pronounced on the one who is guilty. And so that's the Spirit's role. He's going to come, and in essence, he's going to be the gavel hitting on the judge's stand, pronouncing the judgment, pronouncing the verdict. And as you think about that image, there's a little bit there's a bit of a finality to it, isn't there? You know, once the gavel comes down and the verdict's been spoken, the final say has been spoken. It's been said. And so here's what the Spirit is going to do. The Spirit is going to reveal God's final say on the matter. And specifically, the Spirit was going to convict or show the guilt of the world. So he's going to convict the world. Now, as we think about the world in the Gospel of John, we've read a lot about the world. There have been lots of ways in which Jesus has described the world. Back in chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, for example, he points out that if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. And so the world is sort of represented as the place of unbelief, the place where Jesus and his followers are not accepted. Back in John chapter 12, you read about the world. And the world is sort of like the domain of darkness. Jesus says in verses 46 and 47, I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my saying and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And so here, the world is a place of darkness. Jesus came as the light of the world, again, to show the way to the Father. Turn also to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And again, if you were to just go through a concordance and look at the word world, you would see how it's used in the Gospel of John. Again, the place that stands against, ultimately, the kingdom of God and the Messiah. John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. And so this is the world. And so now when we come to John 16, and Jesus says the Spirit is going to convict the world, what the Spirit is going to do is it is going to confirm all these things that we've already read about the world throughout the Gospel of John. The Spirit would come and he would expose the spiritual problems that the world has. Now in verse 8, he describes three categories: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, notice verse 9, concerning sin, verse 10, and concerning righteousness, verse 11, and concerning judgment. Now, as we read through 9 through 11, I'll admit there's some things that are a little bit, at least initially, puzzling, and I'm not sure if I understand. The way that Jesus applies these three categories might not be how I would have thought he was going to apply them. But nevertheless, he says in verse 9, concerning sin, because you do not believe in me. And so the Spirit will convict the world of sin. It will convict the world of its unbelief in Jesus Christ. I turn back to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. The ultimate sin of man is the sin of unbelief. And again, we can list all the sins, you know, and we could talk about the way that those sins affect the world. We could talk about the consequences of those sins. However, every sin is ultimately tied to a lack of belief. In John 8, 23 and 24, he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And so as the Holy Spirit comes to convict them of their unbelief, this unbelief is ultimately going to be tied to their unwillingness to accept Jesus as the revelation of God on earth. And so that's what the Holy Spirit is going to reveal. Jesus is God on earth. You rejected him. You have not believed in him. And you're going to be guilty for that lack of belief. Now, verse 10, he says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And so, again, if I was to think how I might have said it, I would have said, you know, concerning righteousness, that you do the right things, or that you obey the commands, or that you learn how to do the right things in life. That might be what I would expect. But he says, concerning righteousness, he speaks of going to the Father. And so you kind of think about that for a little bit. When the Holy Spirit came, according to Jesus in this passage, why would the Holy Spirit come? Well, because Jesus sent him. And so as the Holy Spirit arrives, that tells you where Jesus is at, doesn't it? Jesus is at the throne on high. And so if he's at the throne on high, and if he's reigning at the throne of God, then the world has been convicted in its failure to uphold righteousness because Jesus has now been vindicated. He is now with the Father. The judge of all things has vindicated and honored and glorified the one whom they crucified. And so as you think about the Holy Spirit convicting them of righteousness, convicting the world of righteousness, what is highlighted in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his ascension is just how unrighteous the world is. Because the one who they rejected is reigning at the right hand of God. Then in verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And so the ruler of the world has been judged. Now we've read about the ruler of this world earlier in the Gospel of John as well. Turn to John chapter 12. Back to John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, verse 31, we learn that the ruler of this world is really a reference to the devil and to the one who was going to be defeated ultimately at the cross at that hour. And so Jesus says in John 12, 31, now judgment is upon this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. When the Spirit came, that was again evidence of the devil failing once again to upset the plans of God. He may have successfully deceived the world into crucifying the Son of God, but as the Spirit comes, it shows that, again, Jesus was glorified, God's plan was not thwarted, and the devil has failed once again. And so the Holy Spirit would accomplish all those things. The Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And can I say, as a side, that the world is not a good judge. The standard that the world uses is a worldly standard in a spiritual world. And so understand that when the world is promoting something, there's a good chance, it is in all likelihood, it's going to reflect the poor judgment of the world. And so the world that might uphold something as good or right is the same world that crucified Jesus. That Jesus is now about to be vindicated, and we again know that because the Spirit has been sent. So the Spirit would convict the world. In addition to this, the Spirit would reveal all truth. This ultimately shows how the Spirit convicts the world. The Spirit convicts the world through the message of the gospel, through the preaching of the apostles. Turn back to John 14. John 14. As Jesus describes initially that the Helper is going to come and be with them, he describes that Helper in verse 17 as the Spirit of truth. Jesus points out that the world isn't going to receive the truth, but we will receive the truth. And as a result of receiving the truth, we will see him, we will know him, he will abide with us, and he will be in us. And so we receive the truth, and as we receive the truth, we will be able to know that we belong to God. We can know that we belong to God by what the Spirit reveals. Now, I'd like to connect these two ideas. In verse 16, Jesus says, I'm going to send you another helper or comforter. And that comforter is going to be the Spirit of truth. Now, the truth certainly convicts the world of sin. The truth certainly reveals ways in which we have fallen short. But just as Jesus said, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world, the truth was ultimately preached to save us, to comfort us, to provide the help that we need to get through this life. Sometimes we may talk about difficult truth, truth that is hard to learn or hard to digest. You know, when I learn the truth, it makes me accountable to the truth. When I hear the truth, it tells me of my need for repentance. Sometimes the truth is uncomfortable. And the Lord recognizes that. He recognizes that sometimes the truth is going to sting, it's going to hurt, it's going to pierce the heart. And you can think of passages like 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Timothy is being given maybe you could call it a style in which he is to present the truth. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, we read, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth." And so here is Timothy handling the truth. And as he's told to handle that truth, he is told to do so with kindness, with patience, with gentleness. And I believe the reason that is because sometimes the truth hurts. Sometimes the truth is hard to accept, and so the one who is going to be the Lord's bondservant presents the truth in a way that will help the hearer respond accordingly. But yet at the same time, we should never feel a need to apologize for the truth. And when we present the truth, even difficult truth, even truth that we know is going to be challenging, we should present that truth as something to be loved. Because the Spirit of truth gives comfort and help to those who accept it. That's what the truth does. Even the difficult truth. So love the truth. Love the truth. The truth is at its most difficult when we are tempted to resist it. The truth is at its most effective to help and comfort when we accept it and humble ourselves before it. We should never scorn what God sent us to help us. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And of course, the problem in Galatia wasn't with the truth. The problem was they were struggling against what God had sent them to help and comfort them. And so here we have the Spirit of truth sent to help, sent to comfort us. Think about how else the Spirit and the truth comfort us. On one hand, the Spirit will convict the world of sin, but on the other hand, it will show that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so the same Spirit that exposes my flaws, that exposes my weaknesses, that brings to my attention the mistakes that I've made and the sins that I've committed and how they've affected my relationship with God, is the same Spirit that tells me about my opportunity to come to God by belief. And the Spirit would tell me how I can now relate to God as one who is a former slave of sin. And the Spirit will reveal to me how I can worship Him and how He hears my prayers like a father hears the calls of his child. Turn back to chapter 16. And so the Spirit would comfort us with the truth, but He would comfort us by telling us all the truth. Read with me 12 through 15. "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father have are Mine. Therefore I said what He takes of Mine and will disclose to you." And so the Spirit would give us comforting truth, and the Spirit would guide them into all the truth. Now, as you think about this, in verse 13 again, "He will guide you into all the truth." Who's the you there? Who's the them? Who is going to be guided into all the truth? Well, in John 14 through 16, it is clear that as Jesus speaks to the apostles, He is preparing them for their unique role as the inspired messengers of this new covenant of this messianic age. And the apostles would be directly guided by the Spirit into all truth. And as you look at this, again, there's a progression here. You have the Father passing information to the Son, and the Son passing on information to the Spirit. And so what is God the Father has been given to Jesus, what is Jesus has been given to the Spirit, and now the Spirit is making that known to the apostles. Back in John chapter 12, Jesus again speaks of his own relationship to the Father. And he says in verse 49 of John chapter 12, I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life, therefore the things I speak just as the Father has told me. And so from Jesus' perspective, he did not speak on his own initiative. If he spoke something, it was God's. It was what God had commanded him to speak. And now as we look in John chapter 16, we learn that the Spirit himself, in verse 13, would not speak of his own initiative. What the Spirit would reveal to the apostles is what the Father had given the Son, and the Son had now given the Spirit. And so the Father disclosed to the Son disclosed to the Spirit, and now the Spirit is guiding the apostles into all truth. Now tell me, what's implied about that? If Jesus didn't speak on his own initiative, and if the Holy Spirit didn't speak on his own initiative, do you think the apostles taught on their own initiative? Would that make any sense in the world? Certainly not. And so what that implies is they are not going to speak on their own initiative either. Instead, they're going to take what belonged ultimately to the Father and disclose it to the world. Turn back to chapter 14. Chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. Again, Jesus speaking of the Helper and his relationship to the apostles. Says, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And so this is what the Holy Spirit was going to do. Again, they're overwhelmed right now. They're filled with grief and filled with uncertainty. But Jesus assures them it's going to be to their advantage. And when I leave, the Spirit is going to make sure you remember all that I taught you. He will reveal to you all truth. And he will prepare you for my departure. Turn to John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. We read, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. And so here, the Spirit would come upon those who had been with Jesus since the beginning, and the Spirit would guide them into all truth. The Spirit would reveal to them the truth that comes from the Father. And now they have an opportunity to take what had been given to them and share it with others. And so when you think about all truth, all that we would need to know about salvation, all that we would need to know about sin, righteousness, and judgment, the Spirit would ensure that the apostles had as they testified it to us. They would pass it along to us. And that was God's plan. That was God's plan all along. God had this plan. He was going to usher in this messianic age by sending his Spirit to guide some messengers into proclaiming the truth that that all of the followers of God would need to embrace. Now, here's a question. If the Son didn't speak on his own initiative, and the Spirit didn't speak on his own initiative, and the apostles, as they were sent out, did not speak on their own initiative, what does that imply about faithful disciples of Jesus? Do we have the right to speak on our own initiative or not? What do you think? The answer is obvious. 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Turn to John chapter 17. Again, we have received what ultimately came from the Father. John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. I think I mentioned this months ago, but I'm going to mention it again, and I'll probably mention it again. Where we stand in this plan is those who have received the truth. And we are our lowest on a totem pole in the chain of God's revelation. And none of those above us spoke on their own initiative. And if that is the case, we should not speak on our own initiative either. John 17, 20 and 21, Jesus is praying, and he has been praying for the apostles, and now he shifts that prayer to the attention of all the disciples, and here's what he says about them. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And we'll have some more things to say about this verse in a later lesson, but here is our place. We are the ones who now believe in Jesus through their word. And what we believe through their word was not original with them. It was something they received. I appreciate Harper leading a firm foundation, but I want you to just think about what it means to study the Bible, to read it, and to put it into practice. It is a firm foundation that our faith is built upon. We have what we need. We have all the truth that pertains to righteousness and godliness. It was once and for all time delivered to the saints, and we are so blessed to have it. And we approach it with excitement. We approach it with humility. We approach it with a recognition of our place in God's plan. We are not to be creative. We are not to try to come up with something new. Our goal should be, what did the messengers write? Because what the messengers wrote came from the Spirit. What came from the Spirit came from the Son. What came from the Son came from the Father. In conclusion, as we think about our lives as disciples, we have received teaching that originates with God. And Jesus was assuring the apostles that night that though there was many things he had to say to them that they were not able to bear, he was not going to leave them without a suitable helper to guide them into all truth. And as he assured them that they would be guided into all truth, he has assured us that we would be able to come to know him and serve him by the truth that they revealed. And it's so important for us to see that all the truth has been given to us. Because there have been numerous church leaders, councils, even those who would claim to be Latter-day prophets who have risen up and perhaps unintentionally, but nevertheless, it is in their proclaiming new revelation, they are violating the very words of Jesus Christ the night that he was betrayed. The Holy Spirit is not continuing to reveal truth after the apostles. And as disciples of Christ, we build on his plan, and as we build on his plan, we build on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. Well, thank you so much for your attention this evening. Are you a Christian? Have you obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? We want to encourage you to consider the relationship that you have with God, and if you are ready to make a commitment to the Lord this very evening, we will fill the baptistry, we will take your confession as you repent of your sins, and we will baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ this night for the remission of your sins. Are you subject to the invitation?